Okay, we are back with our study in the Epistles of Paul. We are in the book of Romans, and we had just concluded chapter 2 last time. So we get to pick it up at the beginning of chapter 3. So here, let's just jump right into it and realize after Paul has said God deals equally with everybody, he's going to continue to make a point. Because after saying that, in fact, they kind of raise this question, okay, if God deals the same, you know, equally, he is fair, he's equitable, then why were the Jews in a special relationship with God? Kind of raises that kind of question. Well, Jews and Gentiles, slaves and free, are all treated equally by God. Well, then, okay, what about that? So that kind of question comes to mind, and he begins to answer that in chapter 3. Notice how it starts. What advantage, then, has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? So, okay, if everybody's supposed to be equal in God's sight, are there any special privileges or any like it says, advantage? You know, something that's different or uncommon in this connection between the Jews? What's the difference? Is there an advantage? Or remember what we had said last time, would there be an advantage to being a Jew by nature? Or would there be an advantage to grow up in the church? Think of it in those terms. What profit is it? What advantage has the Jew? He says, verse 2, there is much in every way. So there are blessings that flow from that in many ways. He says, chiefly, because to them were committed the oracles of God. So this chiefly word here in the New King James, that is not saying necessarily most importantly. He's just saying, all right, let me tell you a couple of things. First of all, this is important. To them were committed the oracles of God. So, all right, is there a profit? Is there an advantage to be a Jew? He says, yes, much in every way. First of all, they've received the oracles of God. Okay, what is that? What are the oracles of God? Well, this Greek word here for oracles is logia. The logia, the oracles of God. And you may recognize from this word other words that might come to mind, like logos or logic. Yes, this is kind of the diminutive form of logos. And what does logos point to? Well, if we were talking about, you know, Jesus Christ, he is the word. So logia has to do with the words. Of course, in this context, God's words, God's instructions. So the oracles of God aren't some ethereal kind of, you know, religious thing. It's talking about God's divine words and instructions. Yes, it can mean the utterance or the sayings. That's the idea with the logos itself. But, you know, when we recognize that, what are we talking about? There go my notes. The logos, the words, the oracles of God is the Bible. The Bible is the Word of God. And so as we consider that, it makes sense then. And, of course, thinking at the time of Paul, what would that be comprised of? Of course, now we've got the New and the Old Testament. At that time, they just had the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament. And when we recognize that, yeah, that's God's words and instructions, the oracles of God. A couple of chapters later, he also refers to this in chapter 9. He kind of describes these oracles. Look at verse 4 of chapter 9 in the book of Romans. He says, he's talking about the Israelites. He says, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came. So here he's describing these oracles, you know, these sayings, these utterances, God's divine words and instructions. He's kind of guiding that very thing. In fact, it ties back to the book of Acts as well. Acts chapter 7 has a bit of a description here as well of the logia, the oracles of God, in verse 37 of Acts chapter 7. Let's notice what it says here about this. Here he's describing Israel's disobedience, and as he makes this point, he says, "This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear.' This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers wouldn't obey but rejected." And so here we see very clearly the Word spoke God's law. Moses received that law. And interesting, these living oracles, the Word of God, were given to us. They're given to us as well. And so we recognize that, as you've probably been studying, maybe even in apologetics, how the Word of God has been preserved. These words have been preserved for us. And so we've received those. The church has preserved both the Old Testament and the New Testament scriptures. And so we recognize those very things. Trying to think, there's one other reference. Oh, it's in Peter that refers to the oracles. And I believe it's near... Let's see if I can find it. It's 1 Peter. In 1 Peter, I know it's right here somewhere. If my eye would fall on it. In 1 Peter 4, we could jump into verse 11. Yeah, 1 Peter 4, 11. It says, "If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies." And so here we see this very thing. You speak the oracles, the words of God, the divine instructions that God gave, that God gave. And so when we look at even the advantages that we have been given, Israel received the very words of God. That's what Moses was given. That's what the people agreed to follow, right? They said, "Yes, all the Lord has said, we will do." And so that there is definitely an advantage to having God's word. It's God's plan. It's his purpose. It explains what his plan is all about. So if you head back to the book of Romans for a minute, he gets into this very idea of, well, what do the oracles of God instruct us? What about that? Well, back to Romans chapter 3, he's saying there are so many advantages. We were committed these oracles. They were preserved for us. And so with that concept, he says in verse 3, "But what if some did not believe?" Okay, yeah, some of the Jews, that would be the question. All right, some of us Jews are converted. We know the truth. We've come to understand God's way and his plan. We recognize the new covenant. Well, what about the unbelievers? "Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect?" Without effect. Well, what's he getting at? Well, some of the more modern translations bring it out maybe a little bit clearer. Yeah, some of them were unfaithful, but because they were unfaithful, the question then is, will God be unfaithful? And that's really what this is getting at here. I think you'd have to check me, but I think the Contemporary English Version, the New Living Version, kind of bring that out a little bit better. If they were unfaithful, does that mean God was unfaithful then? Well, what about that? That's the question he answers. He says, certainly not. Certainly not. There's that powerful statement basically saying, there's no way. That is immaterial. No possible means that God would be unfaithful. Couldn't happen. That's the idea of this certainly not. We'll see that phrase come up many times in Paul's writings. He says, indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar. And so he's making that point. God's the only one that can be counted on. Yeah, God's righteousness is not unfair. It's not unfair. And some of that is probably the idea here. Well, you know, is God unfair then in what he does? Well, he's saying, absolutely not. Absolutely not. He says, and quotes at the end of verse 4, as it's written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. And so he makes this point here as he quotes from the Psalms. This is from Psalm 51. Psalm 51 makes this point. Okay, no, God is fair. And ultimately, you need to overcome. He says then in verse 5, if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what should we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? Then he says, and oftentimes this is in parentheses, I speak as a man. I speak as a man. So, interesting, he says, even if everyone else is a liar, you know, every man a liar, which actually is kind of intimating Psalm 16, Psalm 116, verse 11 is where he quotes this, or at least infers after getting into Psalm 51. He recognizes that very thing. He's talking about this is a human perspective. I speak as a man. He's saying, humanly speaking, the argument was, is it unfair for God to punish us? Because when we disobey, people can see the righteousness of God. It's kind of like posing the question, well, if I sin more and more and more, that's a good thing because that means I'm forgiven more and more and more because God, it demonstrates how great God is in his forgiveness. Not real good logic, right? And that's kind of the idea here. Yeah, because the idea of what he's saying is this. Our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God. That's verse 5 there. Or in other words, our sinfulness serves a good purpose because others can see how righteous God is. Wrong thinking. Don't think that way is really, that's humanly looking at this. No, it's not unfair for God to punish you for unrighteousness. That's what he's saying here. No, he says, certainly not, again in verse 6. How then will God judge the world? God will judge the world. And he's pointing out this wrong argument, the wrong argument. You know, how can my sin be punished? How can God punish me if my sin highlights God's righteousness, his truthfulness, and ultimately brings him more glory? So let's notice that argument here. He says, verse 5, if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what should we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? No way. All right, think about that some more. How will God judge the world? Well, he will judge the world. Then the argument, if the truth of God is increased through my lie, my sin, to his glory, so God is glorified, why am I judged a sinner? See, because if I keep on sinning and God forgives me, it shows how God is awesome and forgiving, and it's increasing people's perspective on God. But he's saying, wait, that's crazy thinking. That is illogical. Verse 8, why not say, let us do evil that good may come? No. No, he says, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. So the interesting thing here is Paul even brings it back to himself then. Some accused Paul of doing evil things, and then good came from it. Good came from it. And so it was that they were accusing Paul of being against the law, because Paul preached we're justified, or were declared righteous by faith, not by works. Not by works, not by our deeds. So a couple of interesting things that are going on here. You know, when we recognize what Paul is really getting at, he's really pointing out that very fact. We're all sinners, which of course the Jews probably would have taken as an insult, because they thought, well, we're okay. You know, we're okay. So that would have been a little shocking for them to hear that everybody's a sinner. And so when we recognize that, he's going to point out that very fact by citing Scripture. By citing Scripture, I'm going to prove I'm right, is what Paul's saying. No, you're not better off sinning a lot so you show God's wonderful nature of forgiving. No, that's not it. You Jews have this wrong perspective of things. Remember, that's who he's dealing with here. So in verse 9, he says, what then? Are we better than they? Are the Jews better than the Gentiles? He says, not at all. Even though there's advantages for growing up Jewish, you're not better than anybody else. He says, not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks, they are all under sin. All under sin. In just a minute, he's going to make that statement even more powerfully. Yeah, and let me show you why. Let me show you why. As it's written, verse 10. Now, if you've got a Bible that offsets quotations, you may see this whole next little section is offset in your Bible, because these are all Old Testament quotations that he begins to cite here. And if you look down the list, wow, there's a whole list of them here that seems to go on and on and on. And it's interesting to note, he's using a style of teaching to help solidify the argument by quoting these passages one by one by one. There's this whole collection that he's trying to instruct and make that argument. And they actually even had a name for this style of usage of Scripture, when you'd put one after another. They called it a charaz. And it literally meant to string together. They'd use this similar word when that you would make a necklace. If you're going to make a necklace, let's say you're going to make a necklace of pearls, well, you string them all together to get the whole. And that's that idea of a charaz, is to string the passages together. And by doing this, you're going to make your point. And so we see this in a pretty big way here in chapter 3. We see a similar style in Hebrews. Certainly there's examples there as well. Jesus Christ did the same thing oftentimes in his teaching as well. Peter, I think you've studied the book of Peter. Peter strung passages together to make points as well, using that same teaching style. So here's Paul doing that very thing. And as we look at these various passages, we'll read them and then just make a couple of notes about them. He starts by saying, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's no one who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside and have together become unprofitable. There's none who does good, no, not one. And so he nails down that particular passage, just showing very clearly the quotations that he's using from the Psalms. He goes on then to a second quotation. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues, they've practiced deceit. So here we're quoting from Psalm 5:9, direct quotation from that particular psalm. It was Psalm 141. You may have it in your reference Bible there as well, what he quoted to begin with. Now another psalm, their tongues, they practice deceit. Another quotation, the poison of asps is under their lips. Psalm 140, verse 3. And so he continues to make that point. Verse 14, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. So Psalm 10, verse 7 quotation there. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. So Isaiah 59 quotation there. As he draws to a conclusion here. And then verse 18, another quotation, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Psalm 36 begins that very way. So he strung all these things together to make the point. Jews and Gentiles, all are sinners. Nobody's righteous before God. We're all under sin. We all deserve the penalty of death, the penalty of the law. That's where humanity is. And I don't know if you noticed it or not, did you notice a connection between these various quotations? There's an interesting connection as you look down the list. Not just the fact that they're mostly quoted from the Psalms, but did you notice verse 13, throat, tongues, verse 14, their mouth, verse 15, their feet. There's all these connections to body parts. Body parts. It's kind of interesting because, okay, he's talking about things that we do, things that come out of us, the things we say, the actions that we take, our movements, the things that we do. And of course, boy, that this would have really convicted the Jews, because we know, you know, Proverbs say, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, the actions come about. So he's really emphasizing that point that circumcision is of the heart. That's where it stems from. And it's exhibited in all the things that we do or the things that we say, all of that. And so what a powerful argument in quoting these various passages that the Jews certainly would have been familiar with. And yet making the point, you're under sin too. You're under the penalty of death as well. So, thinking of that, going on to verse 19 then, he says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped. So being under the law, subject to the rule of law, literally the idea of being within the law, certainly that would be those Jews. We know whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. And that phrase, we'll even get into that a little bit further when we talk about what under the law means and how that applies in an overall situation. But we recognize the importance of that as, you know, if you're under the requirements of the law, we recognize, okay, the Jews would certainly be under the law. But Paul's also pointing out here that the Gentiles are subject to God's law as well. You know, all will be judged. We just got done, you know, recognizing that very point. So both are accountable. Both are accountable. And ultimately, the whole world's accountable for their sins. So he says every mouth may be stopped. Remember, he just got done referring to mouth. Their mouth is full of cursing back in verse 14. All right, you're going to be responsible for your actions. And he says all the world would become guilty before God. And that idea of being under the law, all under the law in that sense, we're all under the penalty of the law. And so we're guilty before God. We need to be justified. We need justification. We need to be acquitted of sin. And so verse 20, he says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And that should be a big exclamation point right there for every one of us. Because people will say, who needs the law? Most Christianity says the law is done away. The law is done away. Wait a second. There is an absolute flaw in your logic if you think the law is done away. If you think God's law is done away, not only are you wrong, but you're not logical. And this is why. It says, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now, most Christianity would say, well, we all need forgiveness of sin. Okay, how do I define sin? Well, he says, by the law is the knowledge of sin. And it's a different way of saying, well, what's the purpose of the law? So think of it this way. If Christianity today says the law is done away, question you could ask somebody if they pose that, oh, you keep all that stuff? Well, it's all done away. Really? Well, how do you define sin? What is sin? Paul is saying you can't define sin without the law. And then you get into this logical argument. So if you say the law is done away, there's no definition for sin. And so if there's no definition for sin, you're really not a sinner. And so why do you need a savior if you can't even define what sin is? And so it just destroys modern Christianity today. Why do you need a savior? Why do you need Jesus? Why is that even necessary if there's no definition for sin? And you've got to go to Paul here to recognize that very thing. The law reveals sin. It shows us what sin is and also shows us how to live a godly life. So the purpose of the law, it's not to forgive sin. The purpose of the law is not to save us. We don't have to be afraid of saying that, though. The law doesn't save us. No. It's our faith in the sacrifice of Christ that ultimately saves us. And Paul is going to make this point over and over and over again. By the law, I know what sin is. So as we look through the book of Romans, just if you hold your place right here, we look down the line just a little bit further. Here, verse 31 at the end of the chapter, do I make void the law through faith? No, certainly not. No way. Couldn't happen. No, the law is absolutely valid. Got to have the law. We recognize, I understand what sin is because of the law. Because of the law. I look a little bit further. Let's see, Romans 14, verse 15, another critical passage. Romans 4, 15. Because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. Transgression is the violation of the law. Yeah, there is no sin, there's no transgression when there's no law. So when someone says there's no law, they're saying, well, I'm not a sinner. Well, why do you need a savior then if you're not a sinner? So he's pointing out here, the law shows us sin. It shows us what sin is. Going a little bit further, go over to chapter 5. If I can get my page turned here. Yeah, chapter 5, we find a statement, verse 13. Romans 5, 13, he says, until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there's no law. And so we see this recognition of what sin is. We have sin, we recognize what sin is because of God's law. God's law, once again, reveals what sin is. It reveals what sin is. And he makes this point, another powerful one. A good one to underline if you like to do that sort of thing. Verse 7 of chapter 7. 7:7. What shall we say? Is the law sin? Certainly not. There's that phrase again. No way. Couldn't be. He says, on the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. So once again, he's pointing out, what's the purpose of the law? Can't do away with it. It reveals what sin is. It shows us sin and ultimately shows us the way to avoid sin. if we follow the law of God. So he even uses the example here. I wouldn't know what covetousness is unless the law said don't covet. Yeah, it shows us. It reveals sin. And so that is such an important point, because those would argue, who needs the law? That's one argument. The other argument is, well, if I keep the law, then I'm right in God's eyes. Well, he just got done saying, nobody can keep the law. Nobody's perfect. We're all guilty of sin. We're all transgressors. And so no amount of law keeping justifies us. No amount, well, I keep the Sabbath, so I must be good in God's eyes. No. No, that doesn't justify you. Does Sabbath keeping forgive our sins? No. Now, of course, we have to do it because, okay, we recognize the law, and the doers of the law are the ones that are justified. The law reveals our sin, so that ultimately then we turn to God and look to Him in faith for forgiveness, so that He could then justify us, acquit us of sin, remove that death penalty, bring us into a right relationship, so then we can walk in righteousness and we can go forward in faith. And so that's the point that he's making here. Going back to Romans chapter 3, verse 21, or verse 20, yes, no flesh is justified in his sight by the deeds of the law. So we can't claim, like oftentimes the Jews would have done this, you know, they'd say things like, look, there's the temple. We must be good in God's eyes because, yeah, we're his people. Or because I keep the... You have this Pharisaical view of things that somehow by just being a deed or a doer of the law, that somehow that's how we are declared righteous. He says, no, by doing the law, that's not what justifies you in his sight. That's not what acquits us of sin. What's the purpose of the law? There it is at the end of verse 20. By the law is the knowledge of sin. And he'll continue to make that point. So that's so critically important that the law is valid today. I wouldn't know what sin is if it weren't for the law, Paul's going to tell us. And so keep that in mind. Keep that in mind as he makes this point over and over and over again. So then he moves from, okay, don't think the law is useless. Don't think it's done away. I know what sin is because of the law. And even because the deeds of the law don't justify me, well, does that mean I don't need it? Well, here's where he goes next, verse 21. Verse 21, he's going to tell us that there's something apart from the law, something separate from the law that's needed in order to be righteous, right? Because we can say, well, I don't eat pork. I keep the Sabbath. I tithe. I observe the holy days. I must be cool with God. No, those are good things that we have to do. Absolutely. No doubt about it. But does that forgive sin? Does that justify us? Does that forgive us? No. So, verse 21, something more is needed. He says, but now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed. Apart from the righteousness of the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Yeah, the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, recognizes this. He says, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. And that's what was lacking. The Gentiles didn't have the law. They were unrighteous. The Jews had the law, and they were unrighteous. So how are we declared righteous? Not because we have the law, but because Jesus Christ lives in us. Because we are able to observe the law through the righteousness of Christ. That's what it's about. So this idea of justification comes right back into play. He says there's no difference. There's no difference. Why? Verse 23, maybe this is one of your memory verses. Is it? Romans, is it this week? Wow, look at that. It's this week, Romans 3:23. There it is. What does it say? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All. Every one of us. But we're justified freely by the law? No. We are justified. We are, remember our definition. We are forgiven of sin. We are declared righteous. We are declared free of guilt. We're forgiven, brought back into a right relationship with God. How? We're justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So, more big words. More big words to look at here. So, we're declared righteous as we are repentant before God, as we seek His forgiveness, as He applies the sacrifice of Christ to us. He applies Christ's righteousness to us. And so it's only possible through our faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's the only way we can be declared righteous and forgiven of sin. Only way. The only way. And this happens not because I deserve it. Why? He says, by His grace. By His grace, because God is all merciful. God favors us. God wants the best for us. He gives us this gift. He freely pardons us. All of those things tie into God's grace. And that He says then, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Another big word. Redemption comes from the same idea of being redeemed. Redeemed, we could say we're bought. We're bought or we're purchased. Sometimes those words are translated in that way. And that's another powerful thing. If you've still got your handy-dandy little Asians handout, talks about this idea of redemption, which all of the Romans would have connected to the slave market, that you could be redeemed from slavery by being purchased or a ransom would be paid. A ransom would be paid to release the slave from slavery, or even a prisoner from jail could have been a similar type of thing. It meant the payment for that person. And so he's pointing out here the only payment, right? The only adequate way that we as sinners could be purchased out of the penalty of death, out of the slavery of sin, right? He's using this as a metaphor now, is through the sacrifice of Christ. That's the only way. So all have sinned. We all fall short, but we can be justified. We can have forgiveness of sin by the grace of God through the payment, the ransom, that Jesus Christ gave on our behalf through His sacrifice. And we see that, verse 25, He says, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood, through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness. Because in His forbearance, God passed over the sins that were previously committed. So here he's bringing in all kinds of, you know, ideas that all tie together. So we recognize forgiveness is of sin through the sacrifice of Christ. Our faith in that sacrifice, our repentance then brings that forgiveness. And he says it's through the sacrifice of Christ we are redeemed. We're purchased out of the slave market of sin. That's how it is. God set forth Christ, verse 25, as a propitiation by His blood. And that propitiation word, big word, only two times in the New Testament. What is that talking about? Literally, the word is mercy seat. That's literally the term that's being used here. God set Christ forth as a mercy seat by His blood. What does that bring to mind? Well, for a good Jew, it had brought atonement right to mind instantaneously, because the blood and the mercy seat would have went right together only on that one day, on the Day of Atonement, when the high priest went in to sprinkle blood on the mercy seat, on the cover of the ark. That's what this is talking about, the cover of the Ark of the Covenant inside the Holy of Holies. That's what he's referencing here. And so he's using that as a metaphor to talk about Christ's atoning sacrifice, the mercy seat, the propitiation. Yeah, we don't use that word too much these days. But yes, that's what Christ is. He is the mercy seat. And by his sacrifice, by his blood, we can have our sins atoned for. We can have forgiveness of sin. And there's such a cool, idea that comes to mind. I mean, a visualization. If you were to visualize this, I mean, visualize the Ark of the Covenant. We have Christ as the mercy seat. And think about the Ark itself, right? The covering is the mercy seat, the cover of the box, the cover on the Ark. Well, what's inside the Ark? We have the law, right? The law is in there. Well, manna would have been in there too. But we've got the law. Well, what does the law do? What did Paul just tell us the law does? It shows us our sin. It shows us we are guilty. It shows us that we deserve death. So here's the Ark with the law that shows us, yeah, it shows us the right way to live too, so we don't all be negative, but it shows us our sin. Well, what is it that covers sin? Mercy. Mercy covers law. Mercy covers our violation of the law. That's such a critical point and such a beautiful visualization, if you can imagine that. Yeah, literally, that was the box. We had God's law inside, covered by the mercy seat. You take that to the spiritual level, we are violators of God's law. It shows us our sin. I have the knowledge of sin. I recognize I am a sinner before God. The only way that sin can be accounted for is to cover it with the propitiation, with that covering sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's the only way. And so we have that beautiful visualization right here in Romans chapter 3. And so God just doesn't allow man just to his fate, that we're deserving of death. Yep, we are certainly all sinners and fall short of the glory of God, but God has a solution. The solution to sin is through Jesus Christ, the only solution, the only solution. So he says, verse 25, it demonstrates his righteousness. It demonstrates his righteousness. Give you an example, in his forbearance, God passed over the sins that were previously committed. So we recognize that our sins are forgiven. Of course, he's using also an Exodus kind of a visualization here, and the Passover would come to mind as well. But wait a second, for today, verse 26, it demonstrates at the present time, this isn't just some old covenant thing about a mercy seat in the Holy of Holies, it's not just about a Passover visualization. No, it demonstrates now his righteousness that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And that's what it comes down to. God is so loving, so merciful. He doesn't leave us in our sins. He makes a way. He makes a way. Yes, God's justice, his character demands punishment for sin. Yeah, there has to be punishment for sin. But he makes a way in his mercy that through this atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ, it makes a way to have that sin removed. In fact, Psalm 103, removed as far as east is from west. And so the only way that can then be applied, how does that sacrifice ultimately be applied? Through our faith. Through our faith. So God opens our minds to understand that it's through our faith in the sacrifice of Christ that ultimately we are justified. And so through repentance, through the forgiveness of sin, by means of our faith in the sacrifice of Christ, makes it all possible that our sin can be removed. And so that's important. So when you think of it in those terms, if it happened to appear on a test, just giving you a heads up. It happened to appear on a test that we say, you know, that sin can be forgiven through the sacrifice of Christ. That's true to an extent, but it's not complete. Because our sin isn't forgiven unless we have faith. We have to have that faith component as well. So it's not just the sacrifice of Christ. No, it's my faith in the sacrifice of Christ that I know without a shadow of a doubt when I truly repent and when I seek God in repentance and want His forgiveness, that I know He will apply the sacrifice of Christ to me and declare me righteous. To impute the righteousness of Christ, to apply the righteousness of Christ to me, that He's going to take away that sin, that He's going to forgive me and acquit me and pardon me from sin and bring me back into a right relationship. I have absolute confidence that's what God will do. And so that's why He says He's the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so big, powerful concepts here that he's dealing with within Romans chapter 3. So that's a good place to stop for today. We'll pick it up next time in Romans chapter 3, verse 27, and continue our studies next time.